And then I want to encourage you to open to Joshua chapter 8. We're going to read this chapter together. It's very kind of lengthy, but hopefully we'll find some help as we read it and then try our best to understand what it's about. Joshua chapter 8, we're going to start in verse 1 and read it first, and then we'll see what God's word has for us. Joshua chapter 8, verse 1 says this: "And the Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not fear and do not be dismayed. Take all the fighting men with you and arise, go up to Ai. And see, I have given into your hand the king of Ai and his people, his city, and his land. And you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and its livestock you shall take as plunder for yourselves. Lay an ambush against the city behind it.' So Joshua and all the fighting men arose to go up to Ai, and Joshua chose 30,000 mighty men of valor and sent them out by night, and he commanded them, 'Behold, you shall lie in ambush against the city behind it. Do not go very far from the city, but all of you remain ready. And I and all the people who are with me will approach the city. And when they come out against us, just as before, we shall flee before them. They'll come out after us until we have drawn them away from the city, for they will say they're fleeing from us just as before. So we will flee before them. Then you shall rise up from the ambush and seize the city, for the Lord your God will give it into your hand. And as soon as you have taken the city, you shall set the city on fire. You shall do according to the word of the Lord. See, I have commanded you.' So Joshua sent them out, and they went to the place of ambush and lay between Bethel and Ai to the west of Ai. But Joshua spent that night among the people. Joshua arose early in the morning and mustered the people and went up, he and the elders of Israel, before the people to Ai. And all the fighting men who were with him went up and drew near before the city. They encamped on the north side of Ai with a ravine between them and Ai. He took about 5,000 men and set them in ambush between Bethel and Ai to the west of the city. So they stationed the forces, the main encampment that was north of the city and its rear guard west of the city. But Joshua spent that night in the valley. And as soon as the king of Ai saw this, he and all his people, the men of the city, hurried and went out early to the appointed place toward the Arabah to meet Israel in battle. But he did not know that there was an ambush against him behind the city. Joshua and all Israel pretended to be beaten before them, and they fled in the direction of the wilderness. So all the people who were in the city were called together to pursue them. And as they pursued Joshua, they were drawn away from the city. Not a man was left in Ai or Bethel who did not go out after Israel. They left the city open and pursued Israel. Then the Lord said to Joshua, 'Stretch out the javelin that's in your hand toward Ai, for I will give it into your hand.' And Joshua stretched out the javelin that was in his hand toward the city, and the men in the ambush rose quickly out of their place. And as soon as he had stretched out his hand, they ran and entered the city and captured it. And they hurried to set the city on fire. So when the men of Ai looked back, behold, the smoke of the city went up to heaven, and they had no power to flee this way or that. For the people who had fled to the wilderness turned back against them," or the pursuers. "And when Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had captured the city and that the smoke of the city went up, and they turned back and struck down the men of Ai, and the others came out from the city against them, so they were in the midst of Israel, some on this side and some on that. Israel struck them down until there was left none that survived or escaped. The king of Ai they took alive, and they brought him near to Joshua. When Israel had finished killing all the inhabitants of Ai in the open wilderness where they pursued them, and all of them to the very last had fallen by the edge of the sword, all Israel returned to Ai and struck it down with the edge of the sword. And all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. But Joshua did not draw back his hand with which he stretched out the javelin until he had devoted all the inhabitants of Ai to destruction. Only the livestock and spoil of that city Israel took as their plunder, according to the word of the Lord that he commanded Joshua. So Joshua burned Ai and made it forever a heap of ruins, as it is to this day. And he hanged the king of Ai on a tree until evening. And at sunset, Joshua commanded, and they took his body down from the tree, and they threw it at the entrance of the gate of the city, raised over it a great heap of stones, which stands there to this day. At that time, Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the people of Israel, as it's written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones upon which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there in the presence of the people of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. And all Israel, sojourner as well as native born, with their elders and officers and their judges, they stood on opposite sides of the ark before the Levitical priests who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, half of them in front of Mount Gerizim and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded at the first to bless the people of Israel. And afterward, he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that's written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel and the women, the little ones, and the sojourners who lived among them. Learning so much from Joshua, especially here in chapter 8, it's kind of a comeback story. I watched Bad Guys 2 over the weekend. You seen it? I'm not going to spoil it. Some of you are like, don't ruin it. I watched it over the weekend with my youngest daughter, Hollis. She kind of wasn't feeling that great for a couple days. And so Friday night, we're like, you know, you pick. She wanted to watch Bad Guys 2, so we fired it up. It sounds like I'm blaming her for a cartoon that I also wanted to watch. I was interested. By the way, Bad Guys 2, highly recommend. Phenomenal movie, very good. But it's kind of a comeback story like we see here in Joshua 8. The bad guys, if you saw the first one, they're trying to be good. And in the second one, they get kind of owned by this all-girl gang. And it's funny. And they figure out a way to overcome adversity. It's great. Actually, really great. So, again, highly recommend. But comeback stories, I think all of us really, really enjoy. Not just cartoon ones, but real life ones. We love to kind of cheer for that underdog or cheer for that person who's facing real trial, real trouble, real adversity, and we love it when they overcome. I'm tempted to talk about Miracle, the 1980 U.S. hockey team, another great movie, or Rudy, or Rocky, or Hoosiers, or McFarland. I think I have a trouble with sports movies. I'm really into them. But those are all kind of comeback stories. We love those and all of those different sports. But they all kind of have a similar message. There's some adversity. There's some trouble. There's something that those athletes or those people are kind of figuring out how to overcome. What to do kind of after things haven't been going the way they wanted, or after failure. They figure out how to defeat those obstacles that lie in front of them. I think not just Joshua 8, but I would put Joshua 5, 6, 7, and 8. Those chapters, I would put those together as really one unit of a story. They really belong together. And, you know, I split it up on purpose because it would take a whole sermon time just to even read those chapters together because they're very long. But those are chapters that have kind of one theme. They teach one great lesson. They belong together, especially as we see how the people of God not only rise up to this mountaintop experience, but what do they do after they sort of hit rock bottom? If you've been with us over the last couple of weeks, you've kind of learned this from Joshua as they've crossed into the promised land. Joshua's been leading the people and he leads them over the Jordan River, which was no small feat. That was really an impossible thing that God did. And then as soon as they crossed the river, God wants them to observe those covenant signs, very similar to what happens in Exodus, if you're interested, but it's kind of a repeat. God wants his people once again to know he's with them, to identify with him, to be his people, and to kind of embrace that before they go on this huge journey to conquer this land that God's promised them. God wants his people to start with that mindset that they belong to him. And then the first city that they come to, Jericho, we spent 2 weeks looking at that. And it's this city that's just a kind of an immediate impossible task. It's Rocky fighting Ivan Drago. Sorry, I'll stop. Let me do a girl one. It's the March sisters in their ability to overcome adversity. Little Women, have you seen it? You should watch it. I also highly recommend that. Anyway, Israel and Jericho, God gave them victory over a city that was kind of humanly impossible for them to conquer. Walls too high, soldiers too strong. They had no ability to win. They had to trust God, and God gave them a crazy plan to march around the city and don't talk, and eventually God will tell them when to blow trumpets. That was going to be their big battle plan. And God wanted them to follow and keep following him. And they do. And as they do, they quickly learn that God's able to deliver what he promises. God said that they'd be victorious over Jericho, and God kept his word. And again, that was a real, like, whoa, experience for Israel. Mountaintop experience. I'm sure they were feeling kind of invincible, kind of like, I can't believe what God just did through us. And if he can do that, then the rest of this is going to be a joke. And what's next on Israel's to-do list? Well, chapter 7 gets us into this little city near Jericho called Ai, and it is small. In fact, it's so small, we learned in chapter 7 that the scouts who went to look at it said, you don't even need to send that many soldiers. You could send a few thousand. They'll get this done because Ai is so small. Our chapter here tells us there's 12,000 people total. So maybe 4,000 or 6,000 soldiers. It's no match for Israel and their hundreds of thousands of soldiers that they have. And as they go up, we're kind of expecting it's just going to be one of many victories that they'll have. You kind of get that sense from the author that that's where it's going to go, but that's not where it goes. They lose. They have to retreat. They have to run away from these warriors at Ai. And Joshua's left in chapter 7 just wondering what went wrong. God, what are you doing? What have we done? And if you were with us on a Sunday, you know, they find out that there's sin in their camp. Achan, one soldier, did what is not supposed to do. God made it really clear. It was really simple. There was one rule. There were some things as they conquered these cities that was going to be under the ban or something that was off limits. The goods of Jericho, in other words, the money and the nice clothes and the stuff, they were only there to conquer that city, but the money was meant to be for God and his treasury, but the rest of it, they were to leave. It was too tempting for Achan, and he took what he shouldn't have, money and a really nice robe. We talked about that last week, lessons that we can learn from how God deals with sin. But here we know, as we come into chapter 8, remembering from last week that God wasn't going to tolerate that sin. God told Joshua he was not going to tolerate that. He wanted Joshua to know that he was not going to give them victory anymore while that sin remained. He wanted Joshua to know that he would not be with them. God was going to leave them if they didn't deal with the sin that was in their camp. So Achan was punished severely. serious punishment for serious sin. We learned that last week. God doesn't mess around with sin. He takes it very seriously. And after Achan is punished, we now have a chance to see how the people respond. What will they do now? How will they move on? It's a good question. One that serves us well to think about. How do we respond to sin? And maybe a little more direct from Joshua 8. What are some lessons for us to learn about God's point of view? What does God do when we try to respond rightly to our sin? After we fail, after we completely bomb and we sin, what are we supposed to do? Are we doomed to just sit in the guilt of our sin forever? Can we move on? Does God move on? Well, I've already read it and you've heard it, but Joshua 8 gives us a few lessons about this very thing. Israel's comeback story here, it teaches us about God's eagerness to restore, God's eagerness to kind of get back to his work in our lives. And that's our big idea. When we respond rightly to sin, God is eager to restore us. In other words, God is quick to forgive, and God is eager or quick to continue his work that he's doing in our lives. Israel's response to sin teaches us a lot, and God's response to Israel is so helpful. When we fail, when we sin, this section in our Bible teaches us what so many others do as well. It teaches us that God forgives. God wants that message to be so clear throughout Scripture. God forgives. He restores. What can you learn about dealing with the sin in your life? What does God want you to know about sin after you confess it? Well, I want to start right here. Number one, if you deal with sin, how God says to you, number one, you need to know that God forgives. God forgives. Look at verse one. And in typical kind of Old Testament narrative fashion, these long chapters, those first verse or two, kind of give us the big point of the whole thing. That's often how these authors wrote. And verse one is helpful. It says, "The Lord said to Joshua, 'Don't fear, don't be dismayed. Take all the fighting men with you and arise. Get up, go up to Ai. See, I've given into your hand the king and his people, his city and his land.'" I'm sure you've forgotten, and that's okay. Let me remind you. In chapter 7, it said that God was furious with his people and their sin, that his anger was burning against his people. His anger was burning against Achan for what he had done. He was mad. He was fiery with his people because of sin. Again, sin is so serious and he takes it seriously. And Achan's secret sin, it turns out it wasn't so secret, at least not from God. God knew precisely what Achan did. He knew precisely where his sin was buried under his tent. God knew exactly what was going on. It wasn't a secret at all. And that's the same with us, same with our sin. Whether you're a genuine believer who's believed in the gospel and has at one time believed and recognized that they were a sinner and knew that only Christ could forgive them of their sin, if you've believed in that, that's so helpful. If that's you, you're a believer, a Christian, you know that we still sin. We're not going to be freed from sin yet. And as we do, we need to learn that God knows our sin. There is no such thing as hidden sin. God still sees and he knows it. There's no keeping our sin from God. And when we sin, we also know quickly it needs to be dealt with. And unbelievers too. A lot of you here this morning, an unbeliever, you need to know that your sin is ever before God. It's not a secret. It's not as hidden as you think. God knows exactly your specific sin. He knows the details. As much as you think you're getting away with it and no one knows, no one sees, it's really clear that God does know. He knows your heart and he knows your unbelief. He knows your sin. The God who made you knows your rejection of him, and he knows you're not living in the way that he's created you to live and wants you to live. Unbeliever too needs to deal with their sin and turn from it and believe in the gospel. And for both groups, for believers and unbelievers, for all of us, there is a lesson here. Chapter 8, verse 1, we see that God forgives. Actually, after the people deal with the sin, God quickly forgives. He quickly moves on. He's eager to do it. It's fast. He's not delaying his forgiveness. He says, rise up. Don't be afraid. Don't be dismayed. Let's get back to it. Let's keep moving. Reminds me of Psalm 103, which says in verse 8, the Lord is compassionate and gracious. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in loving kindness. Psalm 103:9, he'll not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He's not dealt with us according to our sins. He hasn't rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. God is quick to forgive, and he does it entirely. So how should we respond when we sin? Well, chapter 7 made it really clear. We need to deal with it quickly. We need to deal with our sin. Don't ignore it. Don't obviously rejoice in sin. That's the mindset, but it's also not something that we kind of go, no big deal. Sin, whoop-de-doo. That's not the kind of situation that we're in when we're in sin. We don't stay there. But when we try to do what God wants us to do, when we confess and when we seek to make it right and we try to get that sin out of our camp, out of our life, we're not meant to stay in that mode or that vibe of just wallowing in our sin. We're not to live in guilt or to live with a sense that God has not forgiven us, because that's not what his word says. It makes it so clear that he forgives and he's quick to do it and he's eager to restore us. I don't know why, but even at a young age, I think it's normal. It's common to think that God treats us in a way that he actually doesn't. We think of ourselves and our sin in a way that God doesn't. We sort of punish ourselves more than God does. What do we see here in Joshua 1, chapter 8? God moves on quickly, and his forgiveness it's right away. It's immediate. Isn't that amazing? God is so kind. He's so gracious to forgive and to quickly forgive. We need to move on with our sin just like God does. He doesn't hold on to your sin. He doesn't keep a list. Junior hires, when you confess, God forgives. And you need to know that that's true of God. When people recognize their sin and they repent, God moves on. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 is a great verse. 1 John is an amazing little book. But there in chapter 1, we often kind of talk about those verses right there as a way to maybe help unbelievers understand how God is. It says in verse 9, if we confess our sins, God's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so many times believers will use that verse to share with an unbeliever. Hey, you need to know this about God and about God's forgiveness. And although that's true and it's not wrong, it's also not as complete as you might think. 1 John is written to believers. It's a book written to those who already believe. It's a letter written for Christians, and I think that's so interesting when we consider that verse for Christians. Young believer, John would say to you, if you confess, God's faithful to forgive you. Confess is a word that helps us understand so much. It's a word, that word confess, that you might write this way. Confess is a heart that agrees with God. That's a great way to think about it. To confess your sin is to have a heart that agrees with God's assessment of you. What I've done, I know it's not what God has told me to do. Or I'm doing something that I know God has told me not to do. I'm agreeing with you, God. I know I have done wrong. I've done what you've told me not to do. Or I haven't done what you've told me I need to be doing. I agree. My heart agrees. I confess my sin. And we agree with God that we've sinned and we've done what he said not to. We confess. We ask for forgiveness. What does God do? He moves on. He's so quick to forgive us, and he wants us to even use the same words from Joshua, to not be afraid, to not be confused or dismayed, but to rise up and to get back to the work and the plan that he has for your young life. You don't need to wallow in guilt of your sin. God forgives. What else can we learn about God and about God's people with this comeback story? Number two, and I think this is so helpful, God doesn't hold a grudge. God doesn't hold a grudge. In other words, you might write this down, God is quick to help us again, and he wants to bless us again. Quick to help, quick to be gracious and give our lives his rich goodness once more. God doesn't withhold good. This is such a small point, but one that I can't help but think the author's trying to highlight it, and he's trying to just make so much of it. I know we don't typically write this way, but that's how these authors of Old Testament scripture wrote. That first verse or two, it's often the author's way of saying, this is what I'm trying to say. This is what matters. I don't know if you guys write a lot of emails yet. I think you're maybe starting to a little bit. You have to put a subject line, like, what's this about? That's kind of the same thing with these narrative chapters. Those first verse or two, it's the author's way of saying, this is what it is. And notice verse two, he says, you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Same thing. We're going to go in. I'm going to give you this land. You're going to be victorious. Now look, only its spoil and its livestock you shall take as plunder for yourselves. Whoa. God is so generous, isn't he? I know we've maybe forgotten what happened in chapter 7, but Achan brought so much trouble on himself and his family and the people of God because he was lacking contentment. He didn't trust God. He didn't believe God was going to do good to him. And as we read this section, we have a little bit of a kind of an opposite here. The episode before with Jericho, God said, hands off. And now here he's saying, it's for you. Makes me sad when I think about Achan, how close he was to receiving from God what God wanted for him all along. He coveted in a way that turned out to be so unnecessary. He was a moment away from having those things that he hid under his tent. Wouldn't have had to hide them. Could have openly enjoyed them. But he tried to do it his way. And it reminds us so much that God always has our good. Young people, even when you sin, you need to know that, especially after we repent and after we turn from our sin, our instinct is to think, boy, God's going to be mad at me, I bet, for a while. I bet God's going to withhold good for me for a while. But that's not what we see here, because that's not how God is. God doesn't hold a grudge. He's quick to bless and fill our lives with goodness. He's quick to help us once again. God loves to bless those whom he loves. If he would have, I think you would have seen that here. God wasn't slow to bless them. He didn't ask them to just kind of have a timeout or another, 40 years of just waiting while they learned their lesson. God forgives, and then he moves on. He helps them again defeat this city, and he blesses them with goodness. One of my favorite Bible teachers, especially Old Testament, says this: God never seeks to impoverish his people, means like hurt them or make poor. God never seeks that for those whom he loves. It's only as his people lose sight of how good God is, of his generosity, of the way God provides, of the way God is good, it's only then that that cancer of covetousness consumes them. Meaning sin just runs rampant. We think God's not going to give it to us. I'm going to have to take this for myself. That pastor is teaching such a valuable lesson. It's such a helpful reminder that it's easy for us to view God or think about God in a way that he's withholding, that he's not giving us something that we should have or that we need. We do that so easily, and while we do that, it's also easy for us to ignore all the ways that God is blessing us. It's so easy for us to forget or not think about or not highlight how God has blessed us in the past, or how he is blessing us right now today, or how he's promised to bless us tomorrow. It's so easy for us to have those thoughts, and they could not be any more wrong. God is so gracious and so giving, and as we seek forgiveness with God over our sin, young people, you're never too early or young to learn this truth. God does not hold a grudge. We do. God doesn't. He's quick to help and quick to bless. One last point quickly: as we deal with our sin in the right way, God teaches us something we've needed all along. God's desire, point three, is that we stay dependent on him. This whole battle, the whole strategy, it's long. It's like another, 27 or 8 verses of just kind of what happens in the details. There's strategy, there's an ambush, there's a fake out, and there's a flank move, and there's probably a sore shoulder as Joshua holds that spear up while they defeat everyone. And that's God's plan. You have to know that. We're meant to see that. This is not Joshua's brilliant strategy. It never has been, and it's not going to be today, and it won't be for them in the future. God has this whole thing mapped out and planned out and figured out. It's his plan. It's his leading. God's with Joshua waiting to tell him when to do the whole spear thing and when to start that ambush. This isn't anyone other than God. And God teaches them that it's not really even about how it looks to them. I know we get lost in the details here, but Ai is the size of a penny. And Israel is massive. They're this huge army. From their point of view, they don't need a plan. From their point of view, the plan is clear. Let's just go. The math's here. We can win. We don't really need God's help. But God's teaching them. This isn't about them. He's teaching us as we read it. It's not about their strength or their brain or their numbers or their muscle. Victory is dependent on God. God's purposes always trump our perspective, and we need God's work in our life. We need his help. And as we deal with our sin, we do that the way God wants us to do, to be quick, to be dependent on God again. They had to trust God in this. God was at work. As we think about that in our own life, as we come back to God and we confess our sin, sometimes in a relationship with a friend or a sibling or somebody that we care about, when sin messes it up and we say we're sorry and that person says, I forgive you, can feel awkward for a little bit. And God wants his people to know, and he wants you to know, don't treat him like that. He knows that you've sinned, and if you've confessed, he knows your heart. He forgives. He doesn't hold a grudge, and he wants you to quickly come back to being dependent on him, to desiring his work in your life, to seek his will and purpose for what he has planned for you. And that, of course, brings us to something we talk about so often, those spiritual disciplines. It's such a weird way of saying spending time with God. God wants us to be so quick to talk to him again, to pray. He wants us to be so fast to go to his word and read about him and learn about him and understand who he is and what his expectations are for our life. That's what God wants. He wants us to talk to him. He wants us to pray. He wants us to be thankful. And all of that, of course, helps us seek his will for our life. This chapter ends, those last five verses, I read them, and you maybe even heard it like, huh, it feels like it doesn't really fit. And that's because it doesn't. It's a drastic change. It's like when a commercial interrupts YouTube. That's kind of what's happening here. It's like, oh, I wasn't expecting that. Well, that's verses 30 to 35. This Mount Nebal scene, it's wildly different. It's not war. They're reading God's word. And by the way, Mount Nebal is miles away from where they just were here in Ai. Sometimes geography is helpful. Not only have they moved, but the vibe has changed. And what's happening here? Well, again, chapters 5 through 8 come to a conclusion with now God's people being reminded of God's word, his law, his covenant. There in those verses, you heard me say and you read with us that they were reminded of the blessings and the curses. What is that? Well, I think it's something that God wanted his people to learn and to know, and something that he wants us to know. This is kind of the point of the whole thing. He wanted his people to know if they would be obedient, there'd be blessing. If they would follow him and listen to him, God would bless them. And if they would disobey, there would be cursing. There would be judgment. And as they read from God's law, they hear that again. They have this living illustration right in front of them. And it's sort of their way of recommitting to what God had wanted for them all along. Same is true for us, you guys. Blessing often follows obedience. Judgment always follows disobedience. Disobedience is costly, comes with a great price. But even when we fail, learn from Joshua 8, even when we fail, we have an opportunity. God has made a way for us to repent, to seek forgiveness. And when he does, this is how God acts, quick to forgive, quick to lead and help and bless. That's what God wants you to know, and he wants you to fall back into your dependency on him. That's how we need to recover from sin. That's our comeback story with sin. Father, thank you for this morning. What a great reminder of how you deal with sin. Lord, I know that's a heavy topic for us this morning, but one that we need to hear. God, when we fail, it's not over. We're not doomed to just live in our sin forever. For many of us here this morning, that's good news. Lord, you have made a way for forgiveness to begin, a way for a relationship with you to start. And that's so helpful. And that's truly the message that most of these middle schoolers need. God, help them to see how much you love them and how you've made this way for them to be forgiven, for them to have an opportunity to turn from sin and follow your son that you sent. As we think about Christmas this time of year, we know that the message of Christmas is that Jesus came to die, and not just die for no reason, but died so that we might know him and that we might be saved and have life in him. Pray that these young people would know that and, Lord, be curious about that, that you'd give them a desire to seek out an answer to their questions about their relationship with you. Lord, thank you for forgiveness. Thank you for dealing with it quickly. Thank you for loving us so richly. We're so thankful to be here this morning and ask that you'd continue to teach us, help us to consider your word and its impact on our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.